Please take your Bibles to that passage that we read from Hebrews chapter 1. And our text will be verses 1 to 4. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to begin another series, this time on a New Testament epistle. We want to begin with that this morning. God has given us this very beautifully written epistle with much depth. And we need to make it our prayer that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, for He is the one who makes us understand all the great truths that we find in His Word, especially one like this, a passage like this one. Before we begin, there are some introductory comments that we want to make about this letter, this epistle. In terms of the recipients, and in terms of the time when this was written, this book was written to Jewish believers. These are second-generation Christians. It's thought to be written around the time of 65 A.D., and to give a context for that, that's about 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection, and after the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Also, these Jewish believers were under pressure. They were being persecuted for their faith. And because of this persecution, they were in danger of turning back to Judaism, because that was safe and that was easy. Their newfound faith in Jesus Christ was beginning to peter out, and they were not as keen in their faith as they used to be. In fact, some had given up on coming to church. They also were not paying attention to the preaching. So this is a letter that speaks to people who need to be reminded of the promises of God's Word and to be warned and to be reminded of what we believe. As one author put it as he described this book, he said this is a letter where it sets forth that Christianity is final. It's the only way. The only way is through Christ. In terms of the authorship, there has been quite a bit of debate about this. The church has had a long-standing history of holding to the Apostle Paul as the human author because of the style of this letter. Of course, not everyone has held that position. Luther, for example, believed that Apollos wrote this. On the other hand, Calvin believed that Luke was the author. And there have been some who have thought we cannot have any absolute certainty about the writer. Origen, who is from the very early days of the church, once said this. He said, "Only God knows for certain who wrote this book." The main thing that we see is that this is part of the canon of Scripture. It's the authoritative Word of God to us. It comes with majesty and power. It obviously is what the Holy Spirit uses to instruct us. We know that it is God's Word. In terms of its theme, this book speaks to the most important theme of all. It speaks of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That comes out in some key words like the word better. Christ is the administrator of a better covenant. Christ is a better high priest. He is a superior high priest compared to Aaron. He's greater than Moses. His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Hebrews, for this reason, has been called a sermon in writing, because what it does is it brings out these glorious and wonderful truths of Jesus Christ, but then at the same time brings application to the hearers, applying it to their hearts and to their lives. For that reason that we're looking at this epistle, because it speaks to our hearts and our lives today. We have some trouble sometimes making that connection between the Old Testament and the New. Well, here's a book that ties both together in a coherent and understandable way. Or do we get tired of the Christian life sometimes? Do we have a tendency of becoming nostalgic and romanticizing the past and forgetting how to press on into the future? You know, the past was so much better, as these people were saying. Or are we tempted sometimes to throw in the towel and give up on the faith? Well, here is a book that speaks to people like us who grow weary and discouraged, or who are tempted to run away from Christ, to not take the faith very seriously. And it brings us to see the glory of Christ's person and what it means to believe in Him. Look at Christ. Stand in awe of Him. Reflect on what He has done. Look to Him as He is presented to us here in this passage. So as we begin our exposition of this book, let's consider this morning the opening words. And we'll look at this under the theme of God has spoken. God is the one who speaks. And what He says is authoritative. It's weighty. And so we have to listen to what He says to us. In the first place, what He says is complete. It's complete. Or if we could say we could perhaps say it's sufficient. Notice the first two verses of chapter 1. The apostle to the Hebrews doesn't take the time to introduce himself formally. Instead, he writes with his attention focused immediately on God. God is the subject. Who is God? Well, that's a question that we hope to take up more this afternoon as we look at our Belgic Confession, Article 1. We don't need to argue about His existence. We don't need to speculate about who He is. Neither do we need to be introduced to Him. He speaks, and that's enough. He's made Himself known. And what is of particular interest here in this text is the revelation of God. He's speaking here about the revelation. What is it about the revelation of God that He's so concerned about here? Well, it's the nature of revelation. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says there, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God didn't say everything that He needed to say in one fell swoop. He has spoken over a period of time. He has spoken at various times and in various ways. Seminarians are often required to memorize a quote from an author by the name of Gerhardus Voss, a very well-known theologian, a very intelligent man. And the quote that they're to memorize goes like this: Biblical theology is that branch of exegetical theology that deals with the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. Now that's a mouthful, but if you listen carefully, you can hear that there is this process. There's a process of self-revelation. God has spoken over a period of time. It didn't all come out at once. He had a plan of redemption, and that unfolded. If we compare it to a plant, it began in seed form, and it grew and developed into this wonderful flower over time. There's a progression. Revelation was built upon revelation. More knowledge and more understanding came over time. We're also told that God spoke in various ways. His word didn't come the same way. Sometimes he used visions, as he did with so many of the prophets, like Ezekiel. Sometimes he put men into a trance, and then he appeared to them, like he did with Abraham. You remember that time when he was put into a trance after he had cut the animals, and God came through this smelting pot, through the halves, making the covenant with Abraham. One time he used his finger to write on a wall, as he did in the days of Daniel. Sometimes he would speak in the storm and thunder, like he did to Moses and to the children of Israel. Other times he spoke in a still small voice, like he did to Elijah. God spoke at various times and in various ways. And yet, though the revelation was progressive and knowledge was built upon knowledge, it was the same message. There was only one message in the old as it is in the new. It was the same faith in the old as it is in the new. It was the message of reconciliation between God and man, because sin had separated us from God. The Holy Spirit had moved men to write down the scriptures. He had moved them to prophesy of the one who would break down that barrier because of that sin that had come about by man's doing. Though progressive, it is all the same message. As Augustine is famously known to say, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That was so necessary because our minds were darkened. We were blind in our sin. By ourselves, we were so blind. But God came with His Word, with light, the light of Himself to humankind. And from the time of Adam right up to the time of Malachi, God spoke and revealed Himself. And so revelation came at various times and in various ways. But you see, it was an incomplete message. It was not a full revelation. Yes, it told everything that was necessary for salvation. It was enough for people to have faith in the Lord. But each time God made Himself known to Abraham or to Moses or to David, they did not receive God's final word. They didn't have the full picture of who the Messiah would be. God would have to speak to them over and over and over again for that very reason, because His final revelation had not yet come. And that begs the question, what is God's final revelation? When has God spoken for the very last time in history? And the answer to this is very affirmative. It's the final answer. But now, says the apostle, He has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. All that was said, all that the prophets had heard from God, all revelation pointed to this final word of God. God has spoken to us in His Son, says the author. The prophet par excellence. For all the promises of the past have met the final yes and amen in Him. All that was revealed over time was incomplete until it met final completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as the letter is opened up in this way, it was important for these Jewish believers to hear this. And it's also for us today to hear. Because remember what we said about these Jewish believers. They were on the brink of reverting back to Judaism. They were turning away from that final word, Jesus Christ. And they needed to know right from the outset that if they did this, they were going back to a revelation that was incomplete. They were cheating themselves of this blessing that they had come to know. And the point is, if God has spoken through His Son, we had better listen. If God has spoken to us, we had better listen. Because we're fools if we don't. What is the difference between us and these Hebrew Christians if we neglect our personal devotions? What's the difference between us and them if we neglect to lead our families in a time of family worship? How are we different if we ignore what is said to us by the elders when they come to us into our homes and they bring the word to us? Or when they talk to us privately with the word? How are we any different when we stay up late Saturday night doing our own thing and then come to church and we're tired and we end up falling asleep during the sermon? How are we any different if we ignore this word and choose to go in our own way, in our own direction? God has spoken to us His final and complete word in Jesus Christ, and we better listen. We better hear it. For what God has spoken to us is for our profit. It was all done in great love. You see, God didn't have to do this. There's no obligation on God's part to speak to us. If He wanted to, He could have left us in our darkness. He could have left us all confused in our sins. He could have left us so that there was nothing spoken at all. That's hard for us even to imagine because we have it so good. We are spoiled, really. We have everything. We have the full revelation of God. We're living in a time of history when everything that we need to know about our salvation has been made known. And what it shows us in the deepest and most intimate way is God's grace to us. We have the complete, infallible, sufficient Word, all that is necessary for life and godliness has been given to us, has been made known to us. And woe to us if we don't hear Him. Woe to us if we neglect His final word. Woe to us if we're not careful with this word to obey it and to apply it to our daily lives. And so first, what he brings out here is the fact that this word is complete. It's complete. Secondly, what he says is authoritative. God's speech is authoritative not only in the past era of the prophets, but also in the present age of Christ. When you think of the prophets, what was their signature when they were to bring God's word? When they spoke, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. That was their signature. It was never, "This is what I think," or "This is my opinion on the matter." They did not speak lies like the false prophets. They were not making suggestions when they spoke. They thundered forth the word of God. That's even more the case with the great prophets with a capital P. The prophet par excellence came into this world and he said, "You have heard it said thus and thus in the past. But I say to you, this is what you should believe." When Jesus finished speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one having authority. and not like the scribes. Whenever he taught people, it was always with the authority of his Father. And so when the scribes and the Pharisees, you may remember that one time, they sent out a delegation to investigate and to listen to this teacher who was in Judea. The officers came back saying, "No man has ever spoken like this man." Our children here this morning may remember the story when the Jews tried to take Jesus. They were angry with him. They wanted to kill him. They tried to arrest him when he was in Jerusalem. But when they tried to take him by force, Jesus just walked right through them and they could not even touch him because it wasn't his time. Anytime he was challenged by the Jews, they were unable to answer him because of his great authority. There was that one time when Jesus was being tested by the elders and the chief priests. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered them and said, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from man?" Well, the Pharisees said, "You know, if we answer that and say to him, you know, it's from heaven, he'll say, 'Why didn't you then believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What wisdom the Lord had in handling his critics. How powerful his words. Words that still must be heard. He spoke with authority. He never had to apologize. What he said was always infallible. It was always reliable. As the Father said after Jesus was baptized. And later on after he was transformed before his apostles on the mountains. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he added those two words, "Hear him." That's what he says to us. Hear him. Hear him every Lord's day. Listen to his voice as he still speaks through the preaching of the word. Hear him, children, when you prepare for your catechism. And when you come to catechism and your teacher is teaching you the Bible, hear him. Hear him through your devotional reading, that as you read the scriptures, it is still that authoritative voice of the prophet with the capital P. What he says to us in his word is perfect. There are no mistakes. It's completely trustworthy. And what a blessing that is. That's not man who speaks to us. Not even some great man like the prime minister. It's God himself, the creator, the eternal God. And he comes down to our level. And he addresses us. It's a blessing that we sometimes take for granted. Well, that leads us to see our third point. Not only does what he say authoritative, what he says is superior. The author to the Hebrews could have gone on to tell us all that the Son said. This is what we might expect him to do. Instead, what he does in the remaining part of this text is to put before us the glory of Christ. And in doing this, he's saying that there's no one who is like the Son. The Son of God is superior to anything that we have ever experienced or known. In fact, he tells us seven things about him in these remaining verses. Seven as you know from the Bible, is a number of completion. It highlights the complete uniqueness of God's Son, and it gives an incredible weight to the completion of God's revelation through Him, and also the authority in which it comes. For example, the author says here that He is the heir of all things, the first description. He's the heir of all things. When you think of an heir, you think of a very wealthy person. And that's the idea here of with the Son. God has given all things to the Son and has appointed Him as heir over all of God's possessions. And God owns everything. Everything belongs to Him, and it's in His hands. That's the case right now. But the time will come when every eye will be fixed on Him and will see Him as the heir of all things. Notice He's also called the Creator. That's the second description. God, the eternal, or Christ, the eternal God, is the beginning and origin of all things. As Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Or think of what John says at the very beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And so this Word, who spoke at the beginning, brought about this universe, and this same Word became incarnate, became flesh, to be like us, but without sin. We cannot understand it. This One who spoke at the beginning also came in these last days. He took on our flesh in order to bring us eternal life. Furthermore, He is described as the brightness of His glory and the exact representation of His being. That's the third description. And what that is saying to us in the clearest way is that He is God. As we confess in the words of the Nicene Creed, He is very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father by whom all things were made. He's the express image of His being. He's very God of very God. That's simply saying that He is God. And the word for exact representation is a word that we would use, say, at the Canadian Mint on Lash. It's a word that describes something that you would stamp or imprint. There's an impression made on coins of, say, the head of the Queen. And that's the idea here being expressed of Jesus in relation to the Father, but to a much greater degree. The Son is God. He is the same essence with His Father. He is very God of very God. Equal in character, equal as being part of the Godhead, yet distinct in person. Moreover, He is described as the sustainer of the universe, the fourth description. The author says He upholds all things by the word of His power. All things. All things are upheld. Every part of His creation. What is that power that holds together molecules and atoms moment by moment? How is it that the seasons change according to their course year after year, century after century? These things don't happen by mere chance. They are upheld by the word of His power. Every detail, even of our own lives. Even the very hairs of our heads are numbered as He knows everything that we do. Everything is led by His amazing hand. And we're also told that He is the Redeemer and He is the King. This is the fifth and the sixth descriptions. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. That's the work of the priest. As He purged our sins, as He paid for our sins and took them away by dying on the cross, this amazing Savior, this one who created the world, who sustains it moment by moment, who speaks and the world came into being, who looks after this world by His own power. The same Savior did something that no other priest has ever done in history. After he made atonement, He sat down. His work was finished. No priest would ever dare do that in God's presence. A priest always stood in His holy presence. But our great high priest entered into the heavens with the completed work on the cross, and He sat down because His work for us was done. He did it all. Never to be repeated, sacrifice. And it was acceptable to God. And because of who He is and what He has done, the author concludes his introduction by speaking of His supremacy in this seventh description. Notice verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, He has by His inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see what this is saying to us today. It's saying that if you turn from this Lord, it's this amazing Christ that you're leaving. If your heart grows cold towards Him, it's this Christ that you are becoming cold towards. If you're walking a life of disobedience and deciding that you're going to do whatever you want in your life, you've got the say. You don't want the Lord telling you what to do. This is the Christ that you are disobeying. We must never neglect such a great salvation. For even now, we are in communion with this living God. We have a daily relationship with Him right now. We have access to God in heaven. And not only this, when you put your faith in the Son, you are His child. And even now, while He is in heaven, in the majesty of His Father's presence, you can speak to Him in prayer. As Christ has opened up His fellowship with you while He is reigning there. That's so encouraging. So how about you today? Have you heard God speaking to you in Christ? Have you heard His authoritative voice? Are you walking with Him? Are you trusting in His sufficient grace? Are you living a life of thankfulness for what you have been saved from? Are you putting off anything that would be considered unholy before Him? Are there unclean thoughts or words? Are you submitting yourself to the authority of this supreme and majestic Christ who has full claim on your life? If that's not the case, if you're floundering, if you're fooling around and not taking the faith very seriously, then by the authority of this Christ, I say to you today, repent and believe. Because you can't afford to neglect this great salvation which has been opened up to you. God has spoken, and what He says must be heeded by His grace, by His power, the power of His great name. Amen.